presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Amen? Amen. God's Word. Let us continue considering carefully, thoughtfully, reflectively, Jesus' amazing counsel in this passage, his counsel which is so different than what we would naturally tend to think. You know, in this passage, Jesus is not reproving anyone for wanting too much for themselves. It's exactly the opposite of that. He's chiding his hearers for not wanting enough for themselves. He's suggesting that they're satisfied with too little. They're not determined to get the most out of life. And that is a startling thought, I think, especially to many Christians who have been accustomed to think in a different way. I found a quote from C.S. Lewis that has been helpful to me for insight on this matter. And I quote from him now. He wrote, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. We are far too easily pleased. This is exactly why, for example, in the parable of the four soils, you remember the thorny ground example, Jesus said represents a hearer who is distracted by the cares and anxieties of this life and brings forth no fruit to perfection. He is distracted by the love of other things and so perishes, fruitless. What happened? He didn't appropriately assess the worth of spiritual things, especially Christ our Lord. And he accepted a cheap substitute for the joy and pleasure that God calls us to in the gospel. Jesus is warning us about accepting trinkets instead of treasures. He's encouraging us to seek lasting joy instead of fleeting happiness in this life. Jesus is very obviously and directly appealing to our natural self-interest, which is not inherently good or bad. It just is. We all want to be happy. Unbelievers and Christians alike. And that's not a bad thing, as long as you understand in wisdom what how you attain the truest and highest happiness, and you go for it with everything that's in you. We're like the naive child Lewis mentions, or another example is if you had a child that had a shiny 50-cent piece in his hand, and you wanted to give him one of those small dollar coins as a trade. A foolish child would clutch it tightly, and since the 50-cent piece looks bigger than the dollar, he would not trade it. That's how we are. Jesus discourages us from being satisfied with the smaller blessing now, so that we will let go of it and pursue the greater blessing later. Delayed gratification. In other words, if I were to summarize the doctrine of Jesus in this whole passage, both about humility and generosity, he's teaching us to be humble now for our own honor later, our honor from God. And to be generous now, doing without much, for our own prosperous reward later. Look with me, please, at Proverbs 9:12. This is a consistent philosophy of Scripture from beginning to end. Proverbs 9:12 is so stunningly plain. In the context of exhorting to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, verse 10, the wise man filled with the Spirit wrote this: if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Brethren, it just doesn't seem like most professing Christians think this way. I think many among us, perhaps even here, have the idea that if we would really become devoted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be doing God such a great favor and denying ourselves our own best interests. But that's not true. If you are wise spiritually, you're wise for yourself. That is, nobody stands to benefit from your being wise more than you do. God certainly is not increased one iota in His infinite worthiness and wealth. God isn't benefited by you being a Christian. You don't help God in any way. And other people are not going to be saved or rewarded for the sake of your wisdom. God is going to judge each person individually. Likewise, if you scoff, the text says, you will bear it alone. That is, if you scoff at divine wisdom, in other words, you're an unbeliever and you live a godless life, why? You don't really hurt God. God is not injured by the sin of the wicked in His divine essence. He is still happy all the time in Himself. And you won't even take down to hell any of God's elect with you, no matter how wicked you are, because God is able to preserve His elect to ultimate salvation. In fact, God is so wise and mighty that He makes the sins of the wicked penned in a mysterious way to promote the ultimate salvation of His chosen people. He makes all things work together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. If anything, the passage in Job 35 is even more startling than this. Look at that passage, Job 35:6. Elihu is thinking out loud, as it were, about divine wisdom and matters of righteousness and our relationship to God. And speaking to Job, Elihu, who, by the way, was never reproved by God as speaking wrongly, as Job's other friends did. Elihu, filled with the Spirit, says this to Job: if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? That is, against God. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? The inference is nothing. Implication is nothing, of course. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? In other words, how is God profited by your righteousness? God is not profited. Verse 8, your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. And that is divine wisdom. Listen, brethren. We don't do God any favors to become Christians. We are the ones who are indebted to Him if we find ourselves the subjects of His redeeming grace. He is sufficient in Himself. From eternity, He's been perfectly happy in the communion of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. But we need Him. And we need to practice His wisdom to be saved. This is the understanding that God's people have always had of things. In the 1600s, the Dutch Reform scholar Willem Tielink wrote this: the saints realized the foolishness of setting aside God's truth to gain worldly profits, favor, or reward by following lies and sin. They know that the Lord God, who cannot lie, declares that godliness is the greatest gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Therefore, anything they might chase after at the cost of godliness will result only in loss and ruin. If we could get this idea solidly planted in our hearts and minds, brethren, and every day called to mind, obedience to God and His Word is the path of true blessedness. And veering at all, one iota from God's moral law in Scripture is bound to bring me more misery. If we could keep remembering that, how it would strengthen us to persevere boldly in the pathway of righteousness. But what happens to us? We're not always in this godly frame of mind. We start to think, God's standards are pretty strict, and they're really cramping my style. If I could just compromise this one time and enjoy that thing, I would be happier than if I deny myself. And when you're thinking like that, you're mincemeat for the devil's solicitations to all manner of sin and evil. It's not a drag to live the Christian life, in other words. You know what it says in Proverbs? It says, the way of transgressors is hard. Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light. He is the best master we could ever have. The devil is a virtual Pharaoh who beats his servants and makes impossible demands on them and keeps them in bondage all their lives. And it's one or the other. You will serve Christ or you'll serve the devil and your own lusts. Let's remember that. Let's think that way. Let that philosophy, that biblical Christian philosophy of wisdom and folly, righteousness and sin, godliness and carnality, let that tincture our whole being, and not just on the Lord's Day, but all week long. And remember, it's our privilege and it's our blessedness to serve Christ and to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we might not be condemned with the world. And we spoke already about Christian humility and from Luke 14:7-11. This week, let's take up
the topic of Christian benevolence, starting with verse 12. We just have three verses here, but they're so full of matter, profitable thoughts, I would try to bring to you in the preaching. Let's look at them once again now. I doubt have spent as much time as I have staring at these words, so maybe it'd be good to review them once more. Then Jesus also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I see three things here in these three verses. One point goes with each verse. First of all, when it comes to Christian benevolence, which is the theme of the whole passage here, verses 12 to 14, when it comes to Christian benevolence, Jesus brings to our attention our natural neglect of it in verse 12, illustrated in this Pharisee who was accustomed to inviting his friends and so forth to feasts he sponsored. Then we see our opportunity for Christian benevolence in verse 13, where Jesus counsels us to give feasts and invite quite a different kind of people. And then in verse 14, we see finally our blessedness after Christian benevolence, how that we will be blessed if we will show Christian benevolence the way Jesus commands. And that's the outline for this preaching all day today. Our natural neglect of benevolence in verse 12, our opportunity for benevolence, verse 13, and our blessedness after Christian benevolence in verse 14. Remember the occasion of these words. We, of course, are continuing a story in the life of Jesus that started on this day with verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. Apparently Jesus, on this particular Sabbath day, got an invitation from a rich, influential Pharisee to join the Pharisee in his household for dinner with a number of other guests. And as I preached before, I think the sense of the text is, it may have been a trap being set for Jesus so they could catch him in something they could criticize. And verse 12 tells us about the person to whom Jesus addressed his remarks. It specifically says, then he also said to him who invited him. Now The earlier part of this story in verse 7 says he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they were trying to get the best seats at the feast. So the first part of this parable, Jesus speaking to the gathered guests, he's addressing his remarks to all of them. But Luke draws our attention to a difference here. Jesus now zeroes in on the host, and he says to him these things about who to invite to a feast. But evidently Jesus didn't do this in secret. It seems that he did it deliberately within earshot of the other guests who were assembled. Surely if so, he meant for them to hear it. And amazingly, this very event where the vocal cords of Jesus produced sound waves which reverberated in the ears of those people back then, why, the Spirit has caused these words to be preserved in Scripture and brought to us. So that indeed, the sound of Jesus' voice, in a sense, echoes in our own ears 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away. Jesus meant for us to hear this as well, even though he addressed in particular the host of the banquet. So Jesus speaks to you in and through this text this morning. Every one of you, whether you're Christians or not, if you're hearing this, It's within God's providence that you should hear. It's meant for you. Jesus speaks of a common habit among the rich and influential in those days in the first part of his statement of verse 12. He puts it in a conditional way. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But he's just describing what they were accustomed to do. It was part of the culture among rich, religious, influential Pharisees, particularly in first century Israel, to spend their wealth in this way. They would buy the necessary things and have their servants run around and get everything prepared, and then they would no doubt carefully select whom they wanted to come to their special banquet. And not just this Pharisee did it, lots of the Pharisees probably did it. And they were using their wealth and their ability to wine and dine their fellows to show honor and favor to them. Now, we know what human nature is today. It hasn't changed at all. Sinful human nature is the same as it ever was. This is a big kind of a club. And the Pharisees were finding, no doubt, the pecking order among them. Who was invited to whose banquet? And at which seat at the table were they set? Higher up the table, the most honorable space, or lower down the table, or even in the outside room, which is totally undignified? And when one Pharisee would give a feast and show special honor and favor to some of his friends, it was expected that the next time they had a feast, why, he was a couple notches up from maybe what he was before. It was a classic example of, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. This is the way it still works in human society most of the time with unbelievers. You do me a favor, then I'll do you a favor. And if I've done you a favor, then you owe me one. You speak well of me and bring some dignity and honor to my reputation, well then, I will do the same for you. I think the slang term for this is schmoozing. You know, when self-important people get together and they speak to one another and compliment each other in a mutual admiration society and drop names so that others will think more highly of them. And they like it when others speak of them to third parties as well. It's just human pride. And so Jesus is describing the common custom in having a feast or a banquet and inviting your relatives, your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors. And you wouldn't say that you did this so you'd get a return invitation, but that's what happened. Hey, has the same thing basically happened to you? Have you ever taken, for example, another couple or another family out to dinner at some nice restaurant? And then after it was done, you had your nice time, you thought, no, they should be inviting me. You know, so you really didn't pay for their dinner after all, because next time when they take you, they'll pay for your dinner and you're even. And we keep, you know, a little mental tally. And even as I say this, I remember there's at least one couple in this church I'm indebted to. I should be taking you out to dinner sometime. You know who you are, I think. We tend to do that. It's just human nature. But what does Jesus say about this habit? He says, when you give this dinner or supper next time, this is the inference, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors. Don't ask them. One translation says, don't invite them. Do not invite them. That's the counsel of Jesus. Throw a banquet and don't invite the people you would naturally be inclined to invite. I have a different invitation list I'm going to suggest for you. Don't invite them. Don't invite the ones who could return the favor. Now, a naive person could come to this passage and twist it to their own hurt. They could say, boy, I repent of ever having enjoyed dinners with my family and my friends and my rich neighbors, because Jesus said, if you fair one, you shouldn't invite them. So from now on, that's it. Mom and dad, brother and sister, no, I'm looking for some strangers who are really needy, because Jesus said, don't invite your friends. You, my friends, you never come to my house for dinner. That'd be silly. The words of Jesus are not an absolute prohibition. It's perfectly within the allowable, within the framework of Christian virtue, to throw a feast or banquet and to invite your friends and your relatives and your rich neighbors. And if they throw a feast and they invite you, it's perfectly acceptable for you to go and enjoy yourself at such a function. That's not what Jesus prohibits here. He's prohibiting only hosting such a dinner and only inviting those people like your friends and rich neighbors. That's all. You can be sure this Pharisee had never thrown such a feast as Jesus recommends. And another thing we need to realize in Jesus' prohibition of these banquets with your friends and brothers and relatives and neighbors is that it's not limited counsel to this man. Someone else could take this and say, well, look, Pastor Meadows, now if you're going to interpret the Bible strictly, it says, Jesus said this to him who invited him. I'm not that man. I didn't invite Jesus. This is just a commandment for that man, so it doesn't apply to us today or anybody else, just that man. Well, that's foolish too, because we're all naturally just like this Pharisee, aren't we? Don't we tend to invite people that we already know and like and people who can do us a good turn when our favor is over? And so the same principles that govern Jesus' counsel to this man governs his counsel to us. It's not limited to this man. And this may even be a more subtle realization, that Jesus' prohibition is not limited to banqueting. It's not limited to throwing a feast. Remember, this whole passage starts out this way, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. This is the word parable used in a looser sense than it ordinarily is. It means he used an illustration, basically. And that's what he's doing here. When he speaks about the kind of people you should invite to a feast, he's not just talking about feasts. He's talking about a whole way of thinking and a manner of life. And he's only using feasts as an illustration, so that we, dense as we tend to be, will get it, because it's simple. Jesus is addressing a far deeper principle than invitation list to a feast. What is he saying by this illustration? I would put it this way. Jesus is preaching here that his real disciples rise above good deeds that tend to boomerang on us in this life in a good way. You know, the quality of a boomerang is you throw it out, and if you're skilled at this, if it comes back to you, so you don't have to chase it, unlike throwing a baseball. Throw a baseball, you need somebody else to toss it back, or you'll be doing a lot of running. The boomerang, you just send it out there, and it hardly have to take a step. And there are good things we can do in this life that are like that. Invite that couple out to dinner 1 week. Next week, you get the invitation. You get to go out with them. Buy that dollar contribution to March of Dimes at Burger King, and your name goes on a clover leaf up on the wall, and people see, they donated the dollar. That's the way the world does good deeds. Sends it out.
gets it back. But that is not the modus operandi of true Christians. Jesus is teaching us that His disciples will rise above a life of common morality and friendliness.
Now, we have that. We have common morality and friendliness. Someone is very kind to you, it's perfectly acceptable to be kind to them in return. There's nothing wrong with that.
But if that's all your life is, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, ethics put into practice, you're not saved. You're not a Christian.
That's just the world's morality. That's the way pagans live. That's the way self-righteous Pharisees lived. And they were lost. Jesus makes this explicit, for example, in Matthew 5:20, a verse from the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." In other words, things that you do, just that you would naturally do as a sinful person, even if they're good in themselves, they're not pleasing to God. What pleases God is when you believe Him enough to act in faith based on what He told you to do.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're not trusting Him and moved by that faith to do what you do, in any particular, how can you consider that a good work? Not in God's sight. Your good works are those prompted by faith in conformity to God's revealed will, for the love of God and the unselfish love of your neighbor.
This is a potentially devastating realization, because somebody hearing this could think to themselves, "Well, I've never done anything like that. I'm just carrying on common morality, social custom."
Well, friend, if that is really true, you have yet in your life to do the first thing that pleases God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, why is it Jesus tells us not to invite these customary people to a feast, we might throw? Friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. Why not invite friends, relatives, brothers, and rich neighbors? He gives us a rationale why we should not invite them merely as our customary habit. It's simple. It's in the last part of verse 12. It says, "Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now this word, lest, is a word of warning. It's a word that means this bad consequence will happen if you fulfill the condition necessary for its occurrence. Okay? Like, you don't want to drive on the tires on your car for 300,000 miles without changing or rotating them, lest you have a flat tire. That's what's likely to happen if you do that. And Jesus is saying, don't throw a feast and only invite your friends, relatives, rich neighbors, and so forth, because something bad might happen if you do that. What is that bad thing? You would get only an earthly reward, lest they invite you back. And you be repaid. That is, repaid in this life. It's the boomerang. You throw it out like that, and then what can happen? It comes back to you, and that's it. That's the end. The good deed of having a feast and inviting people has been repaid to you in this life, and there's no more payment after that.
That's it. You get what you had coming.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was thinking along the same lines as he preached there. And he applied this principle to charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting.
Matthew 6, Jesus said,
"Take heed," that's another warning phrase, "beware," in other words, "that you do not do your charitable deeds before men," that is, in front of other people, "to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." If you do charitable deeds so that other people will see you and think well of you, that's all you're going to get. You won't have any reward from God. Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." In other words, they have it in hand. What is it? What is the reward they get for doing their charitable deeds to be seen by other people? Other people see them. And they have glory from men. That is, they get a good reputation. People think well of them. People speak well of them. That is their reward, and that is their whole reward. "But when you do a charitable deed," Jesus said to his disciples, "do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father," that is God, "who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly."
And you should want that. You should want to have glory from your Father in heaven on Judgment Day. But the only way you're going to get it is if you don't accept the cheap substitute reward from people in this life.
Look at what Jesus said about prayer in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And look at verse 16. The same principle is true about fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who sees, or who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly."
Jesus is not telling you forego any reward for the good things you do. He's not saying you should do well or right just because it's well and right. He's not saying that. He's saying skip the earthly reward and opt for your Heavenly Father's reward.
That's better for you. You will be blessed then. Skip the earthly reward so you can get the heavenly reward.
Listen, it's a strongly suggesting that these two rewards are mutually exclusive. You can be paid back in this life for the good things you do, or you can be discreet and humble in doing them, even anonymous sometimes, and then be paid back in the life to come,
so to speak. So, when you do a good deed, shun earthly reward. Don't look for the clover with your name on it at Burger King. Look, if you want to make a donation to some worthy charity, just make the donation when they say, "Oh, we're going to put your name up on the list." Please, no, don't. Please. I just want to make a little donation.
Just do it for its own sake. If you've taken some couple out to dinner and you did that to befriend them, be kind to them, and show them kindness and generosity, Don't expect them to take you out in return. Now, I'm not saying this applies to the couple that I
owe a dinner to. But really, we shouldn't do things to get something in return that way. We should just do good. Do it and look for the eternal reward, not anything in this life. That's what Jesus is teaching.
And if you do get recognition or if you do get invited back, I'd say you should almost feel kind of disappointed. Because that's how God is blessing you in response to your charitable deeds.
So that's our natural neglect of it. We're like this Pharisee. If we should give a feast or do something well, we like to be recognized and paid back for it, even in this life. But we have an opportunity for Christian benevolence. Jesus describes in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now again, remember, the feast is only an illustration. But Jesus is making an opportunity for Christian benevolence explicit to us.
It's like he's saying, here's an idea for you. You want to live as my disciple? Well, I got a specific suggestion. Give a feast, and instead of schmoozing with your buddies, invite poor people and sick people and crippled people that you don't even know. People who could never return the favor. Do that. But that is only an illustration. Jesus mentions these four classes of people because, especially in that society, they were the most vulnerable, the most needy, and the least able to return a favor. In other words, do something good for someone that could never really do anything for you in return.
Jesus risked being laughed at by his host, the Pharisee here, because this invitation list Jesus suggests would have been considered by him ludicrous in the extreme.
Invite poor people, sick, lame, blind people to a feast? They never go to functions like that. That's outrageous, Jesus, to suggest. Now, you know, when we give feasts, we have people in our circles that we invite. And those people are outside wealthy, scholarly, religious circles of fellowship. I mean, they're sinners, a Pharisee would think. They're outcasts, even rejected by God. You have to understand that it was popular in those days to believe in a kind of ancient Jewish health and wealth gospel, so that there was a cause and effect between one's spiritual identity and virtue and the circumstances of their lives. And this is still a popular theology today. It's the idea that if you're a very good person that God especially loves, why, he will bless you in a great and obvious way. I've heard preachers say things like, God don't want his children to be sick and poor. If you're a child of God, God wants you to be healthy and to prosper. And ergo, if you're healthy and prospering, well, you must be a pretty good person and God loves you in a special way. And if you're sick or poor, whew, you must have sinned. Because why would God do that to a good person? And or somebody he especially loves? And so you must not have faith. You must be an unbeliever. You must be under God's curse and rejected by God. That's the way that the Pharisees tended to think. That was especially convenient because they were typically not sick or crippled or poor. So it was very flattering to think, I'm wealthy because I'm a righteous man and God loves me. And so when Jesus said, invite these people to a feast, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind,
It seemed outrageous. Jesus, what are you saying? You want us to show favor toward those that God hates? I mean, obviously He hates them. Look what He did to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? But you see, this is what Christian compassion and benevolence is all about. Jesus' suggested invitation list is a powerful way for Him to preach aggressive, extraordinary, and practical compassion to the needy. It's just an example. Jesus is talking about a whole mindset and a lifestyle. He is commending to us that we shouldn't sit around and just wait to be asked to make a donation to a worthy cause. But we should go out of ourselves. Take the initiative. Do something. Help somebody. Brainstorm your way to stunning benevolence, brethren. Ask yourself this question. How can I really help somebody and not get paid back for it in this life? Not get any honor shown to me? Not get a return invitation to dinner? Not be elevated in some way or profited in some way? How can I give away what I have to advance the kingdom of God and get nothing in return in this life so that I can hang on to that greater and eternal honor and prosperity that will come from God to all the righteous at Judgment Day? Lay yourself out for the less fortunate. Surely that is the doctrine of Jesus here. We have an opportunity for Christian benevolence. The opportunities are all around us if we really wanted them. If we were aggressive, proactive, scheming and planning day after day. Not like the wicked. They can't rest, the Bible says, until they figure out a way to hurt somebody. The righteous are exactly the opposite. They're restless until they can think of some good way to help others. Now, we can do this in two spheres. First of all, there's the spiritual realm. How can we sacrifice certain benefits and honor in this world to do good to the souls of other people? Well, let me just offer this as a suggestion. Compassionate, faithful, personal evangelism. Speak a word for Jesus. You want to go down a few notches in your public honor among godless people? Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus and to witness to others the gospel of the grace of God. That won't win you accolades in the world. Don't think you're out for lunch if you do it a certain way. Look, even rich people are starving without the bread of life. And it's a matter of compassion for we who know Him to proffer the bread of life to those who are spiritually without. But my pastoral concern, while I have some concern about aggressive personal evangelism, I have another concern. And that is, I'm concerned about us putting this into practice, this Christian benevolence, in the physical realm. In the physical realm, not just the spiritual realm. What we could call bare benevolence doesn't really do much good. Now, this is exceedingly politically incorrect for me to say this. You want to sponsor a starving child in Ethiopia with a secular organization? You want to invest money to cancer research with a secular organization? That's a fine thing to do. It's not evil to do that. But really, what good is it in the long run?
for eternity. How is the kingdom of God advanced by that kind of benevolence? But if we would, with strong principle, couple evangelistic endeavor with practical benevolence, this is a worthy investment. That's why, for example, when we collected a love offering from you for a couple Lord's Days for Hurricane Katrina relief, while we could have sent that off to an organization like the Red Cross, and that wouldn't be evil, I don't think. Instead, we sought an outlet for those funds to a pastor that we know and trust who's going to use this to help people in the name of Jesus Christ, and especially to help our brethren. Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And you know what happens when we couple a verbal witness with practical deeds of love and mercy and compassion? You know what happens? We have just practiced a very powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. Because even godless people have to admit that practical compassion is a very good and noble thing. When we couple the truth with deeds that are unselfish and generous, we have potential to strip away the hostile skepticism of unbelievers toward the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need, brethren, not only to tell others the good news about Jesus, we need to embody the good news about Jesus. Let me put it exceedingly practical way. Let's suppose you've been witnessing to your neighbor across the chain link fence next door, and you've been telling him that he is by nature a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners, and if he will believe in Christ, he'll be saved, and so forth. And you've been telling him that, and he's not exactly open to it, but he tolerates you. And then one day, he says, you know, my car broke down. I could really use a ride to work. And you say, well, you know, Fred, I'd like to help you and everything, but I'm really busy today. You'll have to find another way. And so he goes in the house, gets on the phone, he's calling, he finds somebody who's willing, not a Christian probably, and he's waiting for his ride. And then he sees you puttering around out in the backyard doing much of nothing. How effective do you think your witness is going to be to him? When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Let's seize the opportunity for Christian benevolence, brethren.